Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with Joyful Heart Renewal Ministries. Welcome to Disciple Lessons from the Faith of Abraham. Today we're going to be looking at Lesson 2, Sarah's Abduction, found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20, and Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Let me begin by reading the passages out of the New International Version. First of all, the passage in Genesis 12, starting with verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while, because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh when she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Now let's look at the passage found in Genesis 20, 1 through 18. A similar topic, and we're treating them together today because they teach a similar lesson, I believe. Starting with verse 1. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev, and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, you are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman. Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did she not say to me, she is my sister, and didn't she also say, he is my brother? I have done this with a clear conscience and with clean hands. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die. Early the next morning Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he had told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, what have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what was your reason for doing this? Abraham replied, I said to myself, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had let me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, my land is before you, live wherever you like. To Sarah he said, I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife and his servant girls, so they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Let's pray together. Father, these are interesting but difficult stories. I pray that you would teach us today, help us to understand them, and particularly help us to understand what we can get out of it for our own lives. And we thank you for helping us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so far in Genesis 12 that we studied last week, Yahweh has appeared to Abraham and promised him blessing and land and offspring, but now two problems present themselves. Number one, famine forces Abraham to move his family to Egypt, and two, Sarah's beauty causes her to be abducted into Pharaoh's household. God's promise seems in jeopardy of fulfillment. We too have problems in understanding what's going on. One, how can a 65-year-old woman be considered so beautiful? Two, how can a righteous man like Abraham lower himself to deception in claiming that Sarah is his sister? Three, how does a similar wife-sister account occur three times in the book of Genesis? And most important, four, what should we be learning from this passage? Now, as I mentioned, we're examining these two passages together, not because I consider them doublets, but because they teach us similar discipleship lessons. So let's talk about famine. Prolonged drought has a devastating effect in areas which are highly dependent upon rainfall. Farmers are devastated. Those whose livelihood depends upon grazing for their herds have to go where there is pasture or feed their flocks with grain purchased from afar. During a severe regional famine, Jacob, Abraham's grandson, had sent to Egypt to purchase grain, finally settled there in Goshen. Isaac settled in Gerar during a famine and planted crops for the first time. But Abraham was the first of his clan to head for the Nile Delta to keep his herds and his family alive. The scripture says in verse 10, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe." Let's talk for a moment about the vulnerabilities of being a sojourner. The words live for a while, NIV, sojourn, King James, and reside there as an alien, New Revised Standard Version, translate the Hebrew verb ger, sojourn, be a stranger. The root means to live among people who were not blood relatives. So people like this, rather than enjoying the civil rights of a native, are dependent upon the hospitality that played such an important role in the Near East. Imagine living in a country where you had few legal rights, where your treatment depends upon the whim of a local king or warlord. Where he could, Abraham developed alliances with various local leaders, but when he moved to new areas, he was more vulnerable. Curiously, this Hebrew root, ger, to tarry as a sojourner, may derive from the words that mean to attack, strive, or to be afraid. To be a sojourner or an alien in Abraham's time could be a risky business. When a person has no family or relationship to protect him, he is especially vulnerable to evil people who try to take advantage of him. There are some examples in Genesis 19 and Judges 19 of gangs of men seeking to rape men and women sojourners. The only protection is to have a sufficient armed force yourself, which we'll see Abraham did, or place yourself under the protection of the monarch and hope for the best. Of course, if you're in somebody else's kingdom, you can't use your armed force unless it's an overwhelming force larger than the monarch's. Now, as I write this, famine and oppression of refugees is in the news. 12 million East Africans, mostly in Ethiopia, Eritrea, Kenya, Uganda, Somalia, and Sudan, are in need of famine relief in mid-2004. I just heard 150 Congolese Tutsi refugees have been killed by Hutu tribesmen in an overnight raid on a refugee camp in western Burundi. Famine refugees crowding into the Nile Delta in Abraham's day were similarly at risk. There are strong commands, though, in the Bible, to protect and not to oppress sojourners. God himself protects the resident alien according to the scriptures. Let me read a few passages, one from Deuteronomy 10, verses 18 and 19. "The Lord defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt." Then in Leviticus 19:34, The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Well, here comes discussion question one based on chapter 12, verse 10. What dangers faced Abraham and his family as aliens and sojourners in Egypt and elsewhere? Who might oppress them? What aliens and sojourners live in your community? How did they get there? How are they being oppressed or discriminated against by employers or others in the community? And what can you and your church do to love those who are aliens? What I'm trying to do is take this principle of Scripture and help us look at people in our own community that are at risk, like Abraham and Sarah were. Now let's go a little bit deeper and examine Abraham's fear of death in verses 11 and 12. Abraham faces a fear that most refugees don't face, that is, the fear that his beautiful trophy wife will be abducted and that he will be killed so he doesn't cause problems. Let me read verses 11 and 12. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." So this passage raises a number of questions that we'll need to consider one by one. First, Sarah's beauty. Our culture puts youth and beauty together in women. How can Sarah be seen beautiful at age 65? Derek Kidner, who wrote a small commentary on the book of Genesis, sees the key to this quandary in the patriarchal lifespan, which is about double our own. If you remember, Abraham lived to age 175. He says, Sarah's 60s would therefore presumably correspond with our 30s or 40s, and her 90 years at Isaac's birth perhaps with our late 50s. Of course, this is speculation, and we don't know for sure. But we do know that both Abraham and the Egyptians saw her as beautiful. Abraham was afraid for his life, and he asked Sarah to say that he is his sister rather than his wife. Indeed, she is a half-sister. Now, his request is purely on personal grounds. He's saying, "Do this for me, I will be treated one and my life will be spared." His reasoning is that if she's abducted, a brother wouldn't be harmed, but a husband would be killed, so that the marriage wouldn't be an impediment to a beautiful woman becoming the king's concubine. Now, I've read a number of commentaries on this passage, and most of them are quite critical of Abraham. He's a cad, looking out for himself rather than for Sarah's welfare, they say. But here's another view. Professor Mary Evans puts it this way. It may be thought that Abraham was careless of his wife's safety and that the only thing that counted for her as a woman was her looks. However, the pair apparently saw themselves as fleeing from certain death in the Canaanite famine, and assumed that Sarah's unusual beauty meant that she was likely to be taken anyway. The only question was whether Abram himself would survive. As a husband, he would not. As a brother, he might. So, how likely was it that she would be abducted by the Egyptians? Abraham certainly thought it was likely, and indeed, it actually occurred to Sarah both in Egypt and in Gerar. Klaus Crowe says, "The hunger was life-threatening. Friends, family, slaves, and animals depended upon Pharaoh's willingness. Abraham became a convenience refugee with all types of insecurity, fear, and suffering among the selfish Egyptians, who had only contempt for these kind of people. The stay in Egypt was hardly to be free of charge. The refugees had to pay off with animals, property, or whatever their hosts wanted, among other things, their beautiful women." So, aliens, refugees are dependent upon the protection of the government, in this case, the monarch. When the pharaoh or king, who is the law in his realm, demands a beautiful woman for his harem, there's no saying no. Another biblical example is Esther, who was abducted as a candidate for queen to King Xerxes of Persia in probably a millennium after this time. So, Apparently, she becomes Pharaoh's concubine, verses 14 through 16. Let me read it. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. So, though Abram believes that he could not refuse Pharaoh without being killed, he, as the brother, is rewarded with sheep and cattle and all sorts of stuff. His wealth increases dramatically. Now, the commentators that I've read blame Abraham for receiving all this booty at Sarah's expense, based on clear deceit, and then not returning it when the ruse is discovered. For them, this is an example of Abraham's pagan background showing through. Well, the truth is, my friends, life is messy. You probably have some things in your life that are hard to understand for you, much less outsiders. Church people are often quick to judge, to find fault, to tell you what you should be doing, even though they don't know what it's really like to be in your situation. Fortunately, God knows and God cares. Now, Abraham's action, I don't think, seems either honorable or faith-filled here. It's the act of a man hoping to survive a tough situation. But fortunately, God is his judge, not we. So what did God do? Pharaoh is taken into Pharaoh's palace harem and becomes his wife. The scripture doesn't say, as in the case of Abimelech in chapter 20, that Pharaoh didn't consummate this marriage. Abraham and Sarah are separated. God's promise of blessing and land and offspring seem remote. What God has begun with Abraham seems to have floundered. Let me read now verses 17 through 20. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So Pharaoh and his household start to get sick. Pharaoh inquires to try to understand why and discovers that he has taken Abraham's wife as his own and is being punished for it. He's angry. He blames Abraham for not telling him the truth. And he senses that he's being judged for taking Sarah, so he doesn't punish Abraham and Sarah. Instead, he just sends them out of Egypt to fend for themselves in what may be a still famished land. Even though famine may be present still, we're not sure, but Abraham and Sarah are alive, and they're together again, and they're free. What's more, they end up richer than before. Now, here's discussion question two, based on verses 17 to 20. Why did Pharaoh and his household get sick? What effect did this have? What was God seeking to accomplish through this affliction? Did it have the desired effect? So discuss that. It'll help you understand the passage. Now, let's skip over to chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. We won't read again all of that passage, but look at Abraham's deception in Gerar. This situation took place 25 years later, presumably. Abraham has been living in various parts of Canaan. Just before this, apparently he had been living near the great trees of Mamre near Hebron. Now let me read verses 1 and 2. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. Gerar is a Philistine city on the edge of the Negev desert. We aren't told why Abraham was staying in Gerar, but Isaac went there once during a time of famine. So that seems like a good possibility in the case of Abraham. Abimelech, whose name means "my father is king," is probably either the title that is applied to Philistine rulers or the name that was assumed by the ruler of the city-state, since both Abraham and Isaac encounter a king named Abimelech many years apart. So, while in Gerar, history repeats itself. Abraham again calls Sarah his sister, and the king sent for Sarah and took her. That is, he abducted her. So the question comes, and a lot of scholars have looked at this and say, these are doublets. A doublet is a story that's repeated, a repetition of the same basic story, because we see the abduction of Sarah in Egypt, chapter 12, the abduction of Sarah in Gerar in chapter 20, and then Isaac claims that Rebekah is his sister to save himself when he himself comes to Gerar years later. Now, there are four common motifs in these stories. Number one, travel to a place in which the husband and wife are unknown. Two, a claim that the man's wife is his sister because he fears being killed on account of her. Three, discovery of a ruse. And four, resolution of the situation caused by the false identity. When you study the events, however, you see a number of differences in the motivations, the details, and the conclusions. And the episodes in chapters 20 and 26 presuppose that the reader is familiar with the wife-sister account in chapter 12. In the notes, you can see in a chart where I list all the various aspects of these stories and the similarities and differences. And I see those basic four similarities, but many differences and motivations that are given in the accounts. I conclude that each of these stories, strange as they might be to 21st century ears, represents a different episode in the patriarchs' lives. Now, I want to look at adultery for a moment, chapter 20, verses 3 through 6, because it's sobering to see how seriously God takes it. Adultery, that is, sexual intercourse with another person's spouse. Let me read verses 3 through 6. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her." Now, contrast that high view of marriage versus our own present-day attitude toward adultery. Now, in our culture, in America, adultery is looked on negatively. It's looked on as a moral failure, as cheating, perhaps grounds for divorce, but scarcely criminal. But God sees it as a sin punishable by death, and a sin against God himself, if you look at chapter 20, verse 6. Because Abimelech wasn't aware of Sarah's married status and hadn't had sex with her, God shows him mercy. So let's look at discussion question 3, based on chapter 20, verses 3 through 6. What does this story teach us about God's view of adultery? Can God forgive a person who has committed adultery? Now, in verses 7 and 17, we see Abraham in a new light, both as a prophet and as a healer. Let me read those two verses. Verse 7, God says to Abimelech, "Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live." Then verse 17, "Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girl, so they could have children again." The word prophet here is the Hebrew noun nabi, a spokesman or prophet. The essential idea is that of an authorized spokesman, one who speaks and acts on behalf of Yahweh. It seems strange to me that God honors Abraham in Abimelech's eyes by calling him a prophet, whose prayers for healing God will give heed to. Nowhere is there a hint of censure towards Abraham. That's why I hesitate to be too critical of him in this situation. His excuses are kind of lame. In verses 11 through 13, this is his defense. He believes there's no justice for him in Gerar, that he will be killed if they know Sarah is his wife, that Sarah is indeed a half-sister, four, that he had asked her to maintain this brother-sister ruse out of love for him, five, that this ruse was customary in their sojourns, and six, He almost implicates God, who made this ruse necessary by forcing him as a sojourner. Let me quote chapter 20, verse 13. "And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'Do this for me.'" Now, based on Hurrian, H-U-R-R-I-A-N, Hurrian practices described in the Nuzi texts, commentator Spicer believes that certain wife-sister marriage customs practiced in Haran, where Abraham lived, help explain Abraham's actions. Let me quote Spicer. He says, "In Hurrian society, the bonds of marriage were strongest and most solemn when the wife had simultaneously the juridical status of a sister, regardless of actual blood ties. That is why a man would sometimes marry a girl and adopt her at the same time as his sister." Well, I think that's interesting. And whether it's true or not, I think it's irrelevant to this situation, since Sarah is already a half-sister by blood, and the Egyptians and Philistines no longer didn't recognize any such wife-sister distinction. So I just mention it to say I don't think it really applies here. Now let's ask a question. Is this ruse that Abraham and Sarah perpetrated ethically wrong? First of all, I don't think I would call Abraham and Sarah's deceit honorable. But as I mentioned before, I'm uncomfortable being their judge in this. Their deceit is condemned by two pagan kings, but do the kings speak for God here? Here are the pertinent factors to consider in the ethics of the situation. First, Abraham and Sarah are the powerless parties in the case of sexual exploitation. A king abducts whatever women he desires. Two, Abraham believes that his life, though not Sarah's life, will be forfeited if either of them tells the full truth. And three, Abraham and Sarah clearly deceive the king, speaking a truth that Abraham is Sarah's sister, but purposely leaving out the relevant detail that Sarah is also Abram's wife. So are the kings ethically in the clear? No, I don't think so. They've taken by force what is not theirs to take. Abraham believes that they will take his life too if they know the truth. The kings are not guilty of committing adultery wittingly, but God afflicts them for their guilt in the matter anyway. So how about Abraham and Sarah? Are they ethically in the clear? Well, not exactly. They told a lie, and their lie caused others grief. Is Abraham a cad for not protecting his wife? Well, by 21st century feminist standards, he certainly is a cad. But in his own culture, I'm not so sure. To me, he emerges as someone who has done what he felt he had to do to survive. I don't think it's terribly honorable or faith-filled, but God doesn't censure him on either occasion. And yes, Abraham and Sarah are censured by pagan kings, but these very kings are accustomed to abducting beautiful women by force. These kings have been afflicted by God with diseases because of their actions, and these kings are angry and motivated to blame Sarah and Abraham for their plight. So is the king's censure also God's? I'm not so sure. Instead of Abraham being reprimanded or disciplined by God, in both instances he comes out richer than before, and he stays alive. These riches are seen as the blessing of God in chapter 24, verse 35. And I wonder if perhaps these incidents are early examples of an Old Testament theme that the riches of heathen nations will flow to Israel and to Yahweh. Furthermore, these incidents about the wife's sister are not told like moral stories to warn God's people of the consequences of deceit. If they had been, it would have been rather clear. So I conclude that they aren't. Rather, they seem to me like stories that illustrate God's mercy in spite of human weakness, and God's determination to fulfill his promise to Abraham in spite of the attempts of foreign kings to frustrate God's will. In the face of Sarah's abduction by foreign kings, these stories illustrate the truth of God's initial promise to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." Now, I don't think that we should use these events in Abraham's life to justify not telling the truth or as examples of what happens when we deceive, I don't think that's why the stories are being told at all. So let's look at another angle. What about Abraham's faith? One interpretation of their weakness of faith is like this, and I'm just citing it right now, and then we'll talk about it. In the first instance, God has made great promises to Abraham concerning blessing the land and his offspring, and yet God hasn't been specific that Abraham's heir will come through Sarah, though Abraham, I suppose, should have assumed this. However, when faced with a crisis in Egypt, fear motivates Abraham and Sarah, and they revert to the purely human ruse of a half-truth rather than throw themselves on the mercy of God and believe God for deliverance. By the time the second instance occurs in Gerar, Abraham knows God a lot better, and the promises are quite specific that Abraham will bear a son to be his heir and Sarah will be his mother. Still, they perpetrate the ruse rather than seeking God to deliver them according to his promises. Well, certainly neither Abraham's or Sarah's faith is highlighted in this account or held up as any example. But to judge Abraham and Sarah for lack of faith requires us to resort to an argument from silence. Nowhere does the scripture say that they did not seek God in these instances. I find it hard to believe that Abraham didn't pray to God prior to facing these threats from the foreign kings. I'm sure he did pray. Perhaps these two stories aren't intended to teach us about either faith or ethics. Perhaps these stories are intended to teach us about the intervention of God to keep his promises, regardless of the worthiness of his servants. God is sovereign and will keep his promises, in spite of us if need be. God made a covenant with Abraham and will allow nothing to prevent its fulfillment. And that's my understanding of this. When I look at the promises made to Abraham of blessing, I think this illustrates the promise of blessing and protection that God gave to Abraham. I think the Apostle Paul sums it up well with this saying in 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself." I think that we disciples are to learn from this passage that God himself will keep his promises to us and to the human race. He is more powerful than any force that comes against us, and we can trust him. Now, before we close, just a couple of discussion questions. What do you think about Abraham's and Sarah's ethics and faith? Are they ethically and morally wrong? Does the scripture intend to show their actions as a lack of faith? What lessons should we disciples learn from these stories? So here's your chance to state your view. And discussion question 5, based on chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, what relationship does God's promise to Abraham in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 have to do with the incident of Sarah's abduction in chapter 20, verses 10 through 20? So I'm trying to draw here between the promise in chapter 12 and how God fulfills the promise to Abraham and Sarah in chapter 20. Let's pray together now. Father, I thank you for your steadfastness to your promises. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I am weak, but you are faithful. Abraham and Sarah were under great stress in these situations, yet you came through for them, because you had made promises to them and will not break your word. Thank you for your character of faithfulness. Help me to emulate that, O Lord, as I trust you.